I'll ask you if you would to join me in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, please. You have been prayed for today, I'm confident, many, many times. Small gathering of your brothers and sisters gather each Lord's Day here in this room and pray for you. The light of the gospel of Christ be seen in the face of the Lord Jesus. Whether your mind was engaged or not, the last song that we sang was itself a song, a prayer, that God would reveal Himself gloriously through the preached word. So I hope now that as the word of God is read and preached, that there is an appropriate expectancy. We've appealed to God to reveal Himself to us. Now I think it is right that we would look now and hear, expect that He would be gracious in showing Himself to us in the Word of God. We're going to read today where we left off last week, focusing today on the 11th and 12th verse, if you'll follow along with me. Reading the Word of God. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Then to provide a little sense of where we're going next week, the opening line of verse 13. In Him you also. I think the one point that has been so glaringly obvious, even just the simple reading of the English text, let alone weeks of preaching in this lengthy sentence, from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, I think the most apparent, glaringly obvious point is that our saving, our right standing before God, our hope, rest fully in the gracious work of God. That is our hope, fully. Your noble intentions will not save you because your intentions are not noble. Your good deeds will not save you because your deeds are not good. Your pure motives will not save you because your motives are not pure. God must save you or you will not be saved. Except for a merciful act of initiating grace, we are all lost. I have an active imagination as I was thinking of this point this week. I consider this possibility. If there happened while we were gathering here, God forbid, a man were to come in this auditorium and in a menacing and threatening way disrupt our worship. I mean, one thing we can say fairly certainly, very quickly, several of our men would subdue him, eliminate the threat, I'm confident of that. But if you can imagine, if also in the confusion, I just fainted dead away while I was preaching. That too is not unlikely. But if I just went straight unconscious, and all the excitement's over, and they drag my limp body out into the lobby and splash water on my face, and I come to, and a little time passes, and later we're describing this occurrence to others. And if in that occurrence I were to say to you, well, the first thing we had to do was neutralize the threat. And then we calm the room, and you might listen to that and go, no, we didn't do anything. You were helpless, kind of pitiful, but we didn't do anything. You were rescued. You were protected. Another on your behalf acted for your well-being. I hope you see the parallel. I think the prospect that you and I somehow together, in cooperation with God in a kind of synchronistic way, have secured our redemption, it is equally preposterous to think that we share even a scintilla of the glory. I think the very apparent, reiterated theme in this just doxology is that God has saved us. He has saved us for the sake of His name. The story of your salvation goes like this. You were helpless, yet God saved you. You were without hope in this world, yet God showed mercy. Now, our messages here, both Matt and I both, tend to be lengthy, and particularly when you're in a portion of Scripture where the phrasing can be a little tricky, it may be a challenge for you to focus. So if you find yourself during the message today, if your mind begins to drift, I'm going to encourage you that you let your mind rest on that simple point. You may just want to write it at the top of your bulletin in case you start to drift off, just to come back to that central theme. It is God who saves. And it is in that way that He has chosen to display His glory. That is the one unifying theme of this passage. I would say probably the dominant theme of the book, certainly the first couple of chapters. But I think if we can just reorient our thinking in that direction, it is God who saves, and it is in this way that He has chosen to display His glory. We've come to a portion of the Scripture where Paul is now nearing the end of this lengthy sentence, and he's dealing with, in these verses, to a grace that was shown to a people, his native people. While he doesn't explicitly here name the Jews and the Gentiles, he uses a progression of pronouns from verse 11 down to verse 14 that makes it very apparent he was talking about people groups. The nation of Israel, of which he was a part, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law blameless, the book of Philippians would say. So the progression of these pronouns from verse 11 down through verse 14, really through 15, From we the Jews, the first to hope in Christ, to you the Gentiles, those Ephesians and those in Asia Minor that gathered in Ephesus, to us the full assembly of believers. So we get to verse 15, all of the saints. So we might ask a question, is this election that has been our focus, this doctrine of predestination, is it an us thing or a you thing? To which we would say it is an us and you thing. In fact, later chapter 2, he's going to very explicitly redefine the us. But he is saying here, he saved us, he saved you, and from humanity, saved to himself a people for his glory. Let's look at that 11th verse again. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. That verb, obtained, is an unusual verb from what I understand. It means chosen by lot. And there is some discussion regarding how this should be rendered. Depending on the translation that you're reading from, there are two significantly different interpretations of this 11th verse. So it's probably good that we speak to that from the beginning. The verb obtained is a passive verb. The possibilities are a couple. First, that the elect, the people of God, have obtained an inheritance. That's what we see in the ESV. King James is very similar to that. There are other translations that are different. The other option would say we are ourselves the inheritance, or Christ's portion. Perhaps your translation simply says we are chosen in Him, or we are made an inheritance for Him, or chosen as God's people in Him. In one case, it's important that you follow me on this point, in one case, inheritance is what you received. In the other case, inheritance is what you've become. Christ's inheritance, Christ's portion, Christ's purchased possession. Now, we're confronted with a problem here. Let me just say parenthetically, how do we approach the Word of God? What do we do, just a little parenthetical note on what do we do on problematic passages like this? And I think we apply whatever principles of interpretation we can, and we press in to know the Bible means a thing. It doesn't mean a multiple of things here. But we want to handle the Word of God reverently. So a preacher must be guarded against the temptation of choosing the interpretation that he'd just rather preach. That would be mishandling the Word of God. If there's one that just sort of resonates with him and maybe easier to preach than the other, even if there's a significant possibility that it is not the intent of the author, that's something we've got to be very, very careful that we come in low and reverent in our handling of the Word of God. We need to understand, what did God mean here in this passage? And what we have found is there is significant difference on this point. First being, again, the elect, the people of God, obtained an inheritance. In the other case, they became the inheritance, or are obtained as an inheritance. The language permits either, and I think we can safely say that neither option creates for us a doctrinal problem when it's compared to other scriptures. So we could say of option number one, we could preach it emphatically as true, given the whole of Scripture, or option number two, we could preach with equal emphasis that this is likewise true from the Word of God. Yet this text means one of those two things. It does not mean both. So when we bump into a question of which is right, I could try to bluff you, or I could be very frank in saying, I'm not quite sure. So I'm going to be humble and as best I can and say, just not real sure on this. But I think we can say with force. Peter T. O'Brien says, you are obtained as an inheritance. The translators of the ESV says, no, you received an inheritance. Both are theologically and grammatically possible, and both are reason for exaltation. So let's not leave here without going to that point. If the thrust of the whole passage is that we glorify Christ as our Redeemer, and we must, I would say either one of those options are reason to open our mouth in praise. It is true. It is true that God has dealt generously with us. And it is true that we are His purchased possession. Just consider what is ours in Christ. We've seen it, haven't we, in these chapters, just over and over again, it has been stressed so strongly what has been secured for us in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, adoption, freedom from the domain of sin. The doctrine of justification has been preached here from this passage. And then ultimately Christ Himself, the real gain of the gospel, being the Lord Jesus. Ours is a generous inheritance. You were encouraged, weren't you, last week by just one thing after another, how God just opened up from the Word of God the glories of the gospel that were lavished upon us in Christ. I'm so struck by the point that in all wisdom and insight, knowing us as He did. Did you get that last week? God having all knowledge about us, in all wisdom and insight, even then He lavished upon us His grace. So what does it say about a God whose character it is to delight to deal kindly to His people? Reason for marvelous grace. He is generous, beyond generous. We have been shown great mercy, so we can exalt together as rescued men and women the knowledge that we have been shown mercy. Yet it is also true that He is your portion. He is, child of God, your exceeding great reward. I found in my own life, in points in my life, when I find myself straying into discontent, when I find myself restless in my spirit and anxious for something else, the Word of God and the Spirit of God has pressed on me the sufficiency of Christ. And in those moments when I do not find Him enough, I must be arrested in my thinking so that I ask the question, where am I failing to see the sufficiency of Christ in this moment? He is all that I need. He is all that I need. So restlessness and anxiety and discontent in my spirit could be met with the truth that God has already met my needs in Christ. And He is all that I need. So we have in Him a great inheritance. We have in Him great riches. We have in Christ a great portion. And as we sang one line from our singing this morning, I am His and He is mine. I worship Him that He is mine, but I also worship Him that I am His, fully His, that by grace I am His portion. And I think as Paul is here giving particular focus to ethnic Israel as those who were the first to hope in Christ, we find in the Old Testament God referring to these Jews as uniquely His. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace and out of Egypt to be a people of His own inheritance. As you are this day. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 51, He claims the Jewish people as His portion. It surfaces throughout the Psalms. Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. You go over to the New Testament, you find Jesus, even in his communion with the Father in John chapter 17, over and over referring to the elect assembly as those who the Father has given me, as my inheritance, as my portion, as my prized and purchased possession. We have been claimed by God, the people of God, as His portion. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, His allotted heritage. To display His mercy, to display Him, and Romans 9 is very plain on this point, to put on display His mercy, He set His love on an obscure people. It's very apparent in the Word of God. And said, these are mine, these are my family, these are those I have taken in a particular relationship of covenant with this particular people, and a particular electing love displayed through Abram and all of his generations. I've thought about this so frequently. I mean, so many families in our church here, and so in fact, one family, I don't think they're with us now, but we'll be leaving on Tuesday to go to Uganda to pick up another son. So many of you, your families are just one big, glorious gospel parable of love that goes and finds, love that leaves home and goes and pursues and brings home sons and daughters. I think that is what is in view, or at least alluded to earlier in this section. But I think electing love has as a key component, we are elected or predestined in a direction, and we are chosen in Him for adoption, as we looked at a few weeks ago. I told you over the years, and this is, I think, part of the way that God is sanctifying me, it is not uncommon for me to get in behind in the line at Walmart, a petulant child, a very demanding child. And God is good to expose my need of Him in that way. And so I pray frequently and ask for peace in my spirit. But can I be a little candid and say, I've never looked at one of those child who's petulant, demanding, and ungrateful, and whiny, and crabby, and say, well, I'd love him to live at my home. But underneath this doctrine of election, and I think this notion of election must be dealt with from that standpoint. God is not out there pursuing a bunch of decent folks. We are that kid. We are that one. There's nothing in us that we would say there's merit in him that would say, yeah, I want him. He does it to make central and preeminent and glorious the mercy of God, and that warrants the praise of his people. Now that is plain throughout this important text. I think it's no surprise here that we see Israel cited in the context of electing love. For it was this obscure people that God set his love on early in the gospel account. And it was not because they were great. Deuteronomy chapter 7, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people on the face of the earth, and it is not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest. If I could be a little interpretive, you are the puniest. You are the weakest. There was nothing in you that would commend you to God. It was not because you were great that God said, yeah, I need him on my team. You are the fewest. You are the smallest. But it is because the Lord loved you. We were blessed to learn as we worked our way through the book of Romans, particularly 9, 10, 11 through there, that this people broadened in number. That's what we meant by redefining the us. God did not come solely to save a particular ethnicity, though that would be glorious. But he goes beyond that, and the Gentiles are brought in, and that's such a dominant focus in Paul's ministry, as you know. There's a lot of color in that number, a lot of languages in that number, a lot of tradition and heritage and dress and culture in that number. The day will come when you and I will gather, probably not much like this, but in an assembly, every people group. Every people group. Every ethnicity. So it is not particular to ethnicity. We're going to see that. I'm not going to preach next week's message, though we will see that in the coming verses. But I will say this, if you love the glory of God in redemption, then you love the prospect of Gentile inclusion, and not just because you're a Gentile. Grateful praise coming from an ethnicity is good. Global praise, better. Psalm chapter 2, messianic reference there. Ask of me and I shall give you the heathen as your inheritance. Reference to Christ. I believe that is what is in view in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. In the Bible there, Paul blesses God who has qualified you, Colossians, to share in the inheritance of the saints in Christ in light. Let's look at the next section. having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So where have we come? In Him, you have become a prized and treasured inheritance for God. Or you have become one who has received great mercy and inheritance is yours. Having predestined. Let's go on. According to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. As you know, it is not uncommon for people to chafe at that notion of predestination. But it is so very apparent, so explicit in the text. You just simply cannot act like it's not there. He loved you first. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He pursued you first. Had He not loved us first, we would, we sing, refuse Him still. He is the great initiator. We would go further than that and say, any move we make toward God is itself God initiated. So He gets the glory. He predestined us according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will. This is not rudderless. He is driving this. He is in control in every area. And I would say this beyond that, on that notion of predestination. Could a God be credibly considered sovereign who asserted no authority or mastery in this area of redemption? Could we truthfully refer to Him as fully sovereign if He backed away in this area and did not control in every facet of our rescue? We are helpless, yet He saved us for His glory. A redemption story that preserves even a sliver of human merit produces for us a God who is not fully sovereign, and His glory is diminished in that way. I cannot see how a Christian could tolerate that notion. You can be assured that the assembly in heaven, not today, not 1,000 years from now, nobody's walking around heaven saying, "We did it." You were rescued. When you could not save yourself, you were rescued. He predestined us according to the purpose of His will, the counsel of His will, according to Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And I'm going to tell you, the people of God read this passage, and I would say, on the whole, a heart made new looks at this and goes, "Isn't that wonderful?" We don't, as Edward says, we don't love God as we would have Him be. We love Him as He is revealed in the Word of God. This doctrine, rightly seen, would never inflate a man, but would drive him to the dust. This whole section just dismantles any understanding of our salvation that elevates man or makes man central as the great prize for the redemption story. As we drill down on this passage, we understand that this wrecks completely any sense of contribution or merit. So that it depends not, Romans 9:16, it depends not on will or exertion. It's not the one who runs. It's not the one who wills. But on God who has mercy. So that our eyes are turned to Him. That our delight is found in Him. In this season of the year, not to distract us, There's a word that surfaces frequently in our parlance. This point in the election cycle, we will speak of candidates for president, and the question may become, are they electable? You've heard that question, haven't you? Are they electable? I think we should just sort of back up here and say, none of us are electable. We are elect, we are not electable. We are saved, but we are not savable by merit. We are rescued, but there is nothing inherent in man that would cause God to prize him other than to put on display his grandeur and his glory. But let me just back up here and say this. He does love us. Real love. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? We're going to see that in the next chapter. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, he lavished grace on us, we saw last week. Real love. So you say, which is it? Did he save me for his glory, or did he save me because he loved me? To which I will say, his love is glorious. He is glorious in that he shows his love to unworthy rebels. And this is what makes this passage so wonderful and shocking and perplexing and sweet. He predestined us according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's the same thing that amazed us in verses 4 through 6. Verse 11 there uses a descriptive phrase referring to God as the one who works all things according to his will. He works all things. We get our word energetic from that word, the Greek word there. Communicate something powerful, communicate something efficacious. It's the same word that you find down in verse 20 of this chapter to speak of the work of God in raising Jesus from the dead. So it is a powerful kind of working, an efficacious, energetic working. It speaks to continuous action. The tense and voice of this word speaks to deliberate, initiating, persistent working in God. He is the one who works all things. That's comprehensive. All things according to the purpose of his will. His wise, deliberate, fixed intention. God is not always in a state of reevaluation and redirecting. No, it is all unfolding according to his wise, deliberate, and fixed intention, according to the counsel of his will. And it is that initiating love that is so problematic for so many, that it is God who is working out his plan rather than man seizing the wheel. Spurgeon, referencing a man who spoke of Calvin's gloomy tenets. Let me just back up here and say, this is not Calvin's to claim. This is just Pauline scriptural soteriology. This is just how God saves people. But it's come to be linked with this reformer. Spurgeon says of those who referred to or spoke of Calvin's gloomy tenets, he said, I know nothing of Calvin's gloomy tenets. But I do know I read here, speaking of this passage, I read here of predestination. And I read here that God has his own way and his own will, and that he reigns and rules so that he will until the world's end. And all are subject or loyal subjects. All who are loyal subjects wish God to rule. He is not a traitor who will not have God to be king. For who is infinitely good and kind as God is? Let him have his divine will. Who wishes to restrain him? Whether we wish it or not, however, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice, and let his adversaries tremble. Our predestination is according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. He is in control, and He is absolutely good. First question of the Heidelberg Catechism: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Part of that answer is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. So He's working all this together according to the counsel of His good, wise, fixed intention. God is even now, be comforted, Christian, God is even now actively orchestrating, effectively, energetically, actively working all things exactly like He intended to do. So there is no grounds for panic. There is no reason for restlessness. We can rest and bank fully that God is working out His intention. What is that purpose? Well, there's a larger intent, which we're getting to, but we've already seen to this point in our study. Our election ensures our holiness, our sonship, and our eternal glory. But let us go further, verse 13 or verse 12. So that He's working, He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ, again, ethnic Israel, might be to the praise of His glory. We grew very acquainted with that preposition, that very common, ice, so that. It's a movement word. In order that, so that, to the end that, for this purpose, that we may be to the praise of His glory. So let's look at the whole passage. Those who are the first to hope in Christ. We've already talked about this in recent years. The word hope there is not a wishful word. I'm hoping for the best kind of word. It is rather a confident word. To hope in Christ is to say, I am banking all of my trust right here. Paul is saying that these are the ones who were the first to boldly say, I trust fully this man. And do you see how that makes him glorious? There have been a few times, And it happens occasionally, but a few times when people have come to our family and have said, we want you to know that if something tragic occurs, we would be honored were you to care for our children. Now that lands heavy on a man's lap, right? That's immense trust. That's saying I believe I can trust this family with those who are most precious to me. You take that and amplify it by about a zillion. That's what we're talking about here. Those who were to bank fully their trust in Him. These are the first to rest in Him. It is in order that, or moving toward, that those who rest in Him might be to the praise of His glory. Those who hope in Christ are to be to the praise of His glory. So there are not hopers and praisers. The hopers are the praisers. Those who hope in Christ are those who are moving toward the praise of His glory. You know that if He saved you, He saved you to display His glory. But didn't He love me? Yes. But His love is glorious. It is in order that all our praise, that all of our praise would be aimed at His glory. That is a proper estimation, that God would be rightly seen. That our confident, hopeful certainty all would be bound up in Christ, that He might get the glory. Now I would say all of this pivots on that notion, and if you caught it, and I hope you did, that I sort of breezed past union in Christ at the opening line of this of our text, verse 11. But we're going to return there because I think it sort of wraps up the whole focus. Our hopeful, confident certainty is bound up and linked to the doctrine of our union with Christ. It is in Him. We hope in Him. We hope in Christ. Those of you who are memorizing this passage have probably already noted it. In Him, in Christ Jesus, in the Beloved. Over and over and over again, that phrase just pressing us back to the centrality of the work of Christ. It is in Him that we are saved. And that is, I think, Paul's favored phrasing when he refers to the people of God. The Christian is used just a few times. In Christ, or some derivative of that, in excess of 200 times in Paul's writings. It's just over and over and over again. If I am saved, it is because I am in Him. I am in Him, like a branch to a vine. I am bound to, enmeshed in, engrafted into Christ. As Matt shared, John Murray says it is this that is the central theme of our soteriology, our doctrine of salvation. John Murray said union with Christ is a very inclusive subject. It embraces the wide span of salvation from its ultimate source in the eternal election of God to its final fruition in the glorification of the elect. It's not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption, both in its accomplishment and in its application. Union with Christ binds all together and ensures that to all for whom Christ has purchased redemption, He effectively applies and communicates the same. Listen to Calvin on this subject. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separated from Him. All that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. All that we possess is nothing to us until we grow into one body with Him. Do you see how important that doctrine, the union of Christ, is? Why does this matter? This is not a secondary concern. This is a preeminent concern because it is here where the glory and credit rests. Because of our sins, and they are many, because of God's holiness, which is inexpressibly pure, God cannot love us directly. Do you understand that? Because our sins are so great, and because His holiness is so pure, He can only love us in union with Christ. Because He is one with the Father, we know that. Because He is in union with the Father and God loves the Son, the truth is, because our sins are so great and they are many, you probably would not have to rewind very far in your mind to think of specific instances, even today, where a transgression, a stepping across the line, an ill intent, an irritation, a word of impatience, a hateful thought. Because our sins are vast, God cannot love us directly. He must love us in Christ. He cannot bless us in our sin, but He can bless us in Christ, verse 2. He blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It is in the Beloved, verse 6, that He blessed us. How could God choose those who are just filthy, caked in sin? Well, He chose us in Christ, our text says. In Christ He chose us before the foundation of the world. How could a petulant, demanding, whiny, ungrateful child be made a son? How could I be made a son? How could I be adopted by God? Verse 5 says, we are predestined for adoption through Christ. It's through Jesus. Is it possible, is it really possible that God could buy back sinners like us, rebels to His will? We saw it last week. In Him we have redemption through His blood. How can it be that a person who is corrupted in every facet of our being could be God's treasured possession, His prized and holy people? How could that be? Verse 11, in Him we have become that inheritance. And in Him our inheritance is secured. So brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm speaking to brothers and sisters here, we do well to roll around in that truth, just revel in that marvelous truth, to just let it wash over us again and again and again, that God loves Jesus, and I am in Him every moment. So when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look. See Him there. He made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him. Pardon me. Let's stand together, shall we? Trust that today with our hearts we have been pressed again to see the centrality of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the vital nature of our union with Him. If we are an inheritance, it is because we are in Him. If we have obtained an inheritance, it is because we are in Him. And because He, for the sake of His name and to display His glory, is working all things according to the purpose of His will. Fully in control, fully consistent with His fixed intent, that we, the people of God, might be to the praise of His glory. So Father, in light of that, to squander this day in a way that does not display and reflect Your grandeur, or to waste this day on secondary concerns, that is a tragedy. So for grace we pray today that the gospel theme that has been our focus, that in Christ we have been made His portion, that in Christ we are recipients of great generosity. That He set His love on us before all time. Not out of any merit, not out of any worth in us. That His glorious mercy would be orbited around in praise through all eternity. Lord, that magnificent theme, may it propel us and fuel us in our ministry to one another and our worship of You. Our glorious King, the One who rescued us. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.